Last week we started a series on the memoirs of Nehemiah. I love preaching the characters of the Bible, to look at them as human beings. And last Sunday, if you were here, you may remember that I submitted to you that you and I live in a broken world. And because of that, every one of us will have at least a time or two when we enter a season of rebuilding our broken lives. And so if you want to start rebuilding your life, the rebuilding starts with rubble. As we said last Sunday, rebuilding begins with a crisis because a crisis initiates action. I said to you last Sunday that change occurs when the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of changing. And so now I want to tell you a story. It's a story of a lovely lady who was bringing up two lovely girls and a boy. And she happened to be married to me. For some reason, the girls in this family loved rabbits, especially the older of the two. And so over the course of a dozen years or so, the family had a total of four pet rabbits. First, there was Crystal. She died of a heart attack on our back deck when a cat walked through the yard. That's what the vet diagnosed. Then we brought home Christopher, and you guessed it, he expired. Then we went to a market, and we bought two sisters for $5 each. They were named Basil and Josephine. After about 6 years, Basil fell ill. The vet tried and tried to save her and couldn't. Finally, a few months later, Josephine expired. In fact, it was in July of 2002. I confirmed this data with my oldest yesterday on the phone. The day that the last of the four rabbits died, Josephine, my wife and I had driven about 2.5 hours south of Cleveland to Columbus, Ohio, and I went there for memorial service. And during our drive home, our son, who was about 13 at the time, called to inform me that Josephine was no longer with us. And so I instructed him to prepare the burial plot in our backyard by turning on the sprinkler to soften the dirt so that when I got home, we could go out and shovel a grave and bury, have a proper burial, have a funeral, and bury the rabbit. Our oldest daughter was probably the most saddened by this turn of events. In fact, as I talked to her yesterday, she, frankly, was still grieving a little bit. In fact, when the last rabbit died, she was away on a college orientation visit. She was in St. Louis and wasn't even there, and suffered a great loss because she wasn't there for the last rites, and she's still working through that, I think, with a counselor. But I must say to you, it wasn't the saddest day of my life. It just was not, because there were many wintry nights in Cleveland when I would be out cleaning out the bottom of the rabbit cage with all of that stinky, smelly poop in it while my kids were fast asleep and happy in Jesus. And so it was a sad day for our family. It was a day of loss. So think about your life. What have been some of your greatest losses? You probably didn't lose rabbits, but some of you have lost people. A mother, a father, a husband, a wife, a child, a grandparent, a friend, a grandchild. Some of you have lost your next step in life. You successfully finished your undergraduate degree at San Diego State, and college students, it will happen. Stay the course. So you finish your undergraduate degree, but your field is, that's just the beginning in your field. because you majored in psychology or English, and you need a graduate degree. But graduate programs in your field are highly competitive, and admission is highly selective. And so you apply to 11 different schools, hoping to be admitted to just one of them. And they all said no. And now you're at a loss. Some of you have lost your way in life. You're just not doing well in life, and you don't know which way to go. You don't know where to turn. You're empty, you're lonely, you're hungry, you're thirsty, because there is a God-shaped hole in your heart. You need to rebuild your life. And I'll tell you, if that describes you this morning, that where you start rebuilding your life, if that describes you, is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There will be nothing else in the world that will fill the God-shaped hole in your life except a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So what have you lost? What was the saddest day of your life? Well, I'd like to show you the saddest day of Nehemiah's life and how he, in that moment of crisis, how he starts rebuilding his life. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. It's page 333. I'm going to take a moment and just recapture briefly what we saw last Sunday in chapter 1, because it sets the table for chapter 2. So Nehemiah chapter 1 on page 333, and then we will make our way into chapter 2. So take a moment, find your place on your phone, your tablet, our pew Bibles, page 333. Nehemiah chapter 1. So as you know, as I told you last Sunday, Nehemiah is living in Susa. And Susa is 800 miles from Jerusalem. And so here's a map on the screen. So you see Susa is circled. And one of his brothers and some friends show up in Susa. Chapter 1, verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And so they come in, and they just start asking questions. And so now you see Babylon circled on the map, and you see Jerusalem circled on the map. So they come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's question is simple. How are things back home in Judah's finest city? I've been well programmed here. How is the rebuilding going? Verse 4 tells us in our Bibles, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And as we saw last Sunday, Nehemiah is emotionally overwhelmed with grief. He is broken. It's one thing to have tears streaming down your face, and it's another thing when the weight of the tears is so great that you have to sit down to cry. And we've all had phone calls like that where people say, are you sitting down? And you just hold your breath and say, where is this going? And so he sits down, he weeps, he's emotionally broken. What did this to him? Verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And so Jerusalem right now is just a huge, big mess. It's in a state of emergency. Jerusalem is in crisis. So as Nehemiah listens to the bad news, he feels something inside of him and he breaks. So why did this news make him so sad? Well, I'll tell you why. Because according to the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, ancient Israel was intended to be a kingdom of priests and God's holy nation, and Israel was to be a model for the other nations of the world. And Jerusalem is their capital city and home of the temple, and the temple is ground zero for the worship of the one true almighty God of the Bible, the Holy One of Israel. And the Jews in Jerusalem now have a temple, but there's no protection for their place of worship. And so our great God now is the laughingstock among all the nations of the world because of the shape and condition of Jerusalem. This makes Nehemiah very sad. And so Nehemiah is broken and sad, and he spends the rest of chapter 1 praying to God. And his prayer shows us, as we saw last Sunday, that Nehemiah believes God is great. And in his prayer, Nehemiah confesses sin. Nehemiah doesn't just confess his sin. He confesses everyone's sin. And he says, God, we, all of us, we really messed up. And I mean we. Confession of the sin is powerful because only what is admitted in our lives can be changed. And so as he closes his prayer at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah prays his belief that God is faithful to forgive broken, messed up people, and that God has a heart to restore them. This man is a dentist. He's a year younger than I am. His parents and his sisters were close friends of mine. Decades ago, he made a series of unwise and illegal decisions that resulted in his addiction to nitrous oxide, also known as laughing gas. Any of you ever had laughing gas? I've had it once. And I remember the dentist, we were newlyweds, and he comes in and he puts the mask on and he says, I'm going to leave for a minute and I'll come back. And he comes back and he goes, this is in Texas, so they talk like this in Texas. And he knew I was a believer. He goes, Brother Harris, are you happy in Jesus? I'll be able to scrape you off the ceiling in just a moment. And it's not called laughing gas for nothing. It feels pretty good. As a result of an addiction to nitrous oxide, this man lost his job, and it's one thing to lose your job, but he also lost his career, and he suffered significant health consequences. He was a young man, and he shuffled like this because of the nerve damage that was done from his addiction to this drug. It was painful to see him. He suffered significant consequences. He had to rebuild his life. It was a long journey. It was a slow journey, full of confession and full of deep humility, and yes, full of penalties and consequences. But by the grace of God, he rebuilt his broken world. And he's practicing dentistry again. He's also heavily involved in overseas missions. So how did this happen? Because of God's amazing healing grace. Nehemiah, he closes his prayer by praying. You can see it in your Bibles. God, don't forget us. Please restore us. Nehemiah is shocked by the unexpected news that Jerusalem is in crisis. His beloved city looks something like this shattered city in Syria. And so today in Nehemiah's life is a sad day in his life. And so he weeps and he prays and he sheds many tears of sadness. And what happens next? Will Nehemiah get unstuck? Will he move forward? Or will he continue to sit in his deep loss? Like a world record Olympic sprinter, Nehemiah, he steps into the starting blocks in the race of life, and he gets on his mark, and he sets, and he concludes his prayer with these words in verse 11. You can see them in your Bibles. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, meaning the king, King Artaxerxes. I was cupbearer for the king. So Nehemiah is serving as cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. And the job of cupbearer is more important than it sounds. A cupbearer is the equivalent of of like today's top secret service agent who is willing to step in front of a bullet in order to save the president, whether it be Lincoln or Garfield or McKinley or Kennedy, four presidents who were assassinated in office. And in Nehemiah's day, the cupbearer would put his life on the line every day by tasting every dish and sampling every drink that was brought before the king and set before him for his consumption. The king's very life rests in the hands of his cupbearer and on the palate of his cupbearer. And so only the most honest, trustworthy, and wise people are chosen to be cupbearers. These are people with high, high integrity. An intimacy develops between the king and the cupbearer because the relationship between the king and the cupbearer is shaped by a deep, deep trust. And because of their close relationship and the risk that Nehemiah willingly accepts for the sake of the king every single day, Nehemiah is the king's chief advisor apart from the queen. Now, verse 11 in your Bibles is a moment of transition. Nehemiah knows that to live is to hurt, and Nehemiah feels the pain of catastrophic loss. But Nehemiah stands up, he dries his eyes, he starts movement out of his grief into action. And Nehemiah doesn't allow himself to stay stuck in his loss and his sadness. And so he prays, give your servant success today. And so Nehemiah right now in his life is starting to envision a more hopeful future in his life, and he stepped onto the healing path and started the long walk of recovery and healing. He's taken time to grieve his loss, but there comes a time when you need to move on and start rebuilding your broken life. Always take time to grieve your losses, but there will come a time when you need to move on and move past your loss. Now, about now, some of you are asking, well, how long will that take? I don't know. I don't have an answer. We all grieve our losses at different paces and different ways, but you have a life to live, and so don't stop living before you die by staying stuck in your grief. The length of time you grieve depends on many factors. People grieve in different ways at different speeds. In fact, 30 years ago, my wife and I had some college classmates who lost a young child to a drowning, an accidental drowning. And they grieved so differently over this heartbreaking loss. They were totally different people, two totally different people. They grieved differently. And because of the fact that they grieved so differently in different paces and different ways, the result was a divorce. Grief is uncomfortable to be around. Grief has no destination. The loss is forever, and so is grief. Grief comes in all forms. There's no correct way, no right way to grieve. Now, stages and phases, you hear about the stages of grief, the phases of grief, those imply a locked-in process, but grief has no shoulds. Grief is messy. Grief takes time. Grief is a solo journey unique to each one of us individually. It's a solo journey that should not be traveled alone. The intensity and the force of your loss determines how long you grieve. I grieved over the loss of my grandmother several years ago much longer than I grieved over the loss of the four rabbits put together. Based on my observations as a pastor, the people with losses who trouble me the most are those who don't take time to grieve their losses. They don't talk about it. They try not to feel. They don't trust others with their wounds. They stay busy. They don't pause to sit down and to weep like Nehemiah does. And for some of you, that's not a problem. You'll cry. So that brings me to the second group of people with losses who trouble me, those who are starting grieving and they stay stuck, paralyzed by their sadness and loss for year after year after year. This Nehemiah story is about that kind of grieving. It is good to grieve. It is good to sit down and weep. It's good to feel the pain that we all feel of living in a broken world, but there will eventually come a time to get on your mark and start moving forward. The wise teacher who wrote Ecclesiastes 3 says, "For everything there's a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance." And so what does Nehemiah go through as he travels through his crisis and his brokenness and moves out of loss and sadness? I submit to you three things this morning. First of all, Nehemiah doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's doing. Nehemiah knows that he's not in control of anything. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, that's March, April, or 4 months after the month of Kislev, which started chapter 1, which was November, December. So 4 months have passed. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. So he's doing his job. I had not been sad in his presence before. So here's the king and the cupbearer, and the king knows Nehemiah very well. And King Artaxerxes, because he knows him, he senses that something is wrong with Nehemiah. And if there's someone you know well and someone you love, you can sense when something's not right with them. I can walk in the door in the evening, and my wife can look at me, and she can feel me and know something's going on with me. Sometimes I can be in a series of meetings that might be excruciatingly painful, and I can walk out of my office, and my assistant, Mrs. Jenny Sharp, can look at me, and she goes, "Your eyes are full." She senses that there's a heaviness and a weight on my heart. The king is like that. King Artaxerxes senses that something is wrong with Nehemiah because his eyes are the window into his soul. And so the king pursues Nehemiah with a question. Verse 2, "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.'" Now let me tell you something about the Persian kings. These guys could party. They are famous for their drinking parties, and they didn't use red Solo cups because they were king. It was like their kingdoms were one big frat party. They're famous for these parties. They're an ancient custom in the Near East, and it's important to the king that his cupbearer, if he's having his big party, that his cupbearer not walk around the palace at any time, but especially during a frat party, with a gloomy, long, sad face. So the king looks at Nehemiah and says, "Hey, you're not sick. You got your flu shot. Why are you so depressed?" Nehemiah, at this moment, is not in control. It doesn't appear to me that Nehemiah entered the king's presence with his sad face and a plan of action. He doesn't know what he's doing now. He doesn't have a strategic plan. What happens next just happens. If you have to have everything figured out, and if you have to be in control of everything in your life, you'll be stuck for a long, long time. So what else does Nehemiah go through as he travels through this crisis and brokenness and moves out of loss and sadness? He knows he's not in control, that he doesn't know what he's doing. He also admits his fear. He says simply, "I'm scared." He admits, in his words, that he's very much afraid. Into verse 2, he says very simply, "I was very much afraid." Why is Nehemiah so scared? I want to offer you two good reasons. First of all, Ezra 4:17-23 gives us a clue. Years earlier, King Artaxerxes halted the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so for Nehemiah now to return and rebuild the walls would in essence be Nehemiah asking the king to take that royal decree he made years ago and reverse it and change it. Kings don't like reversing royal decrees because it makes them appear that they don't know what they're doing. Kind of like parenting. When you lay the hammer down and then you go, "You know, that was a little harsh. Or that's not the best way for me to handle this." And then you change it. So as a dad is like, "Well, I don't want to look like I don't know what I'm doing, although I didn't know what I was doing. And in fact, I had a daughter who told me I didn't know what I was doing, and she was right. I agreed with her. She said, "You'll figure it out by the time our youngest is an adult." I said, "You're right." So kings are like parents sometimes. They don't want to appear like they don't know what they're doing. And so he's not going to want to reverse his decree. Why is he so afraid? Genesis 40 offers a second clue. The cupbearer to the king of Egypt and the royal baker offended their master, the king of Egypt. This is a part of the Joseph story. And Pharaoh was enraged with his two officials, the cupbearer and the baker. So during the reign of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the cupbearer and the royal baker got in trouble and they were incarcerated along with Joseph. So Nehemiah knows that he could easily lose his position walking around the drinking party, looking sad and long-faced and being concerned about his friends and his family back home. And so regardless of personal problems, a king's servants are expected to keep their feelings hidden, to display a happy fake face in his presence, and the kings have zero tolerance for people having a bad day. I don't think I would do well as a cupbearer because some days I have bad days. Ancient kings assume that if a subject expresses a negative emotion in his presence, that it might suggest dissatisfaction with the king. Now, I'm certain that Nehemiah knows the risk that he is taking now. But notice what happens in verse 3. But, I'm very afraid, he says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah's problem is that he's living in a foreign country, but his heart is beating for Jerusalem some 800 miles away. And I imagine that it's hard for Nehemiah to walk around in the lap of luxury and watch his friends and fellow countrymen return to the land of his homesick heart. Have you ever longed to be somewhere other than where you were in that moment? For whatever reason, if you have, you know how Nehemiah feels now. Nehemiah can't get away from the fact that Jerusalem is in crisis. Jerusalem is a wreck, and he's living a life of luxury. And so he bravely, courageously speaks up to the king. He is afraid. He says he's very afraid, but he doesn't let his fear paralyze him. Don't let your fear paralyze you. Parents, don't be afraid of your 2 or 3-year-old throwing a temper tantrum in public. Don't let your fear paralyze you. Men, do not be afraid to go to the doctor for an annual physical. Don't let your fear paralyze you. Managers at work and commanding officers and small group leaders, and husbands and wives and friends and parents. Don't be afraid of having the crucial conversations you need to have with people, even when the stakes are high and it's emotional and it's risky. You can be very much afraid, like Nehemiah is, and not allow your fear to paralyze you. Fear doesn't have to stop the movement in your life toward rebuilding. When I meet people for the first time in our church, I usually ask a few questions. What's your name, of course? Is this your first time? How did you find us? Where did you grow up? And if it's their first time, I often affirm their courage in coming for the first time. And so if you're here today and today is your first time, or even your second or third time, I'm just proud of you for coming, if this is your first time, and coming back if it's your second or third time. And I affirm the fact that you did not allow fear to paralyze you and keep you from coming to a new church. Good for you. If you want to rebuild your life, all of you, you have to set aside grief and sadness and fear. It takes action and movement to heal and rebuild. Fear doesn't have to paralyze us. And I would submit to you as well, don't keep your heart so locked up and so closed down to exposure. Nehemiah is a good example for us. Don't allow your fear to keep you from getting healthy spiritually and emotionally and physically. Do you want to rebuild an area of your life? If so, be very afraid. But get help and start moving, acknowledging that fear is a part of rebuilding. Nehemiah acknowledges his fear. He's very much afraid, but he moves ahead. And now he blurts out the truth behind what he's feeling because he has integrity. If you are a poser, if you are a hider, if no one knows what's really going on in your life, even when they pursue you, if you stiff-arm them, you lack integrity. Nehemiah has integrity, and what happens next is remarkable. Verse 4 says, "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?'" I didn't see that coming, did you? It was clear to the king that Nehemiah wanted to make a request, and so the king, sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, is willing to listen. Nehemiah expresses it this way. You can see it in your Bibles. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." That's a quick prayer. That's like a Twitter prayer. But it was built on 4 months of praying between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Quick prayers like this are possible and effective when we have prayed sufficiently beforehand. Nehemiah has prayed for a long time, but he knows that he's completely dependent upon God to do the work in the heart of the king in this moment. And so he prays the God of heaven. And then verse 5, "And I answered the king." This is kind of like the king asks a question. He goes, "God, please help me." "And I answered the king." Where in your life do you need to follow Nehemiah's example? "I prayed to the God of heaven, and I." Is it with your high school senior who's 18 years old, who's just giving you fits, and you don't know what to do with him or her, and you pray to the God of heaven, and I, and you respond? Is it with your boss, and you pray to the God of heaven, and you have to respond? Is it with your professor? Is it with the person that you plan to share the gospel with this year, and you're in this conversation and the door is cracked and you pray to the God of heaven, and I? Nehemiah says in verse 5, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." The seconds right now seem like hours. Nehemiah makes the request, and then he waits. Will he be demoted? Will he be executed? Verse 6, "Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' If it pleased the king to send me, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Verse 7, "I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy.'" So Nehemiah overcomes his fear, and he asks in this moment for everything that he wants. He wants a letter of protection to travel through hostile territory, and he wants some wood to use for rebuilding the walls and for constructing a new home for him, because he's going to be hanging out in Jerusalem for a while. He's admitted already that he's scared, but his fear doesn't paralyze him and stop him from courageously acting. What else does Nehemiah go through as he travels through his crisis and brokenness and moves out of loss into sadness? There's another thing he goes through. Nehemiah prepares to rebuild as he anticipates God's favor on him. Notice the end of verse 8 in your Bibles. Do you see it there? End of verse 8. "And because the gracious hand of my God was on me." So when the crisis comes in your life, when a moment of brokenness, when a moment of brokenness moves in and moves us to start the rebuilding process. When a crisis initiates movement and action in your life, when the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of changing, and when you start rebuilding, anticipate the gracious hand of God on you. So what does the king do? The king granted my request, he says in verse 8. The king says yes to the letters, yes to the wood. He even provides a royal escort. Think 3rd Cavalry Regiment from Fort Hood, Texas. Verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also had sent army officers and cavalry with me. This guy's riding in style. He has his whole entourage traveling with him. Compliments of the king. Now, about now, some of you may be thinking, I can pray for 4 months anticipating God's favor, and I don't hear yes to my requests on the rebuilding journey of my life, and I certainly don't get a royal escort. You live in a Bible Disneyland. Maybe that works in Bible world, but it doesn't work in my world. In fact, I prayed for 4 years for another job or to jump back into my career field or to gain admission to grad school or to make provision for me to get out of smothering credit card debt or for my health to recover from the damage I did in my 20s and 30s. And I prayed while anticipating God's favor and God's gracious movement on my part. And I haven't heard a yes. It's just not like that for me. It's not like that for Nehemiah either. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, let me just say, these are two bad dudes. We're going to get to know them very well throughout Nehemiah's story. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Just remember those two names. We'll know them very well. They play a key role in the rebuilding of Nehemiah's broken life. These men are focused, type A, and on a mission to discourage Nehemiah and to complicate the whole building process. They provide resistance. They are obstacles. They are naysayers. And I'll say to you that everyone who is serious about rebuilding an area of his or her life, every one of us has a Sanballat and a Tobiah. So what does it take to move forward to rebuild your life? Acknowledge that you don't know what you're doing. Admit your fear and prepare for action. Rebuilding takes courage and it takes risk. About now I can hear some excuses, but I doubt if I can do it. But what if I'm ridiculed? But what if I'm criticized? But what if I fail? It's too hard. I don't know where to start. It will be uncomfortable. Rebuilding takes courage and it takes risk. And so as I close, I'd like to read to you from the Word of God several passages because there's power in the Word of God. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right hand, He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you, God says. I've called you by name. You, God says, you are mine. God says to you, you are mine. And this one, I love this statement in Joshua. Moses has been the leader. He's done all kinds of wonderful, miraculous, powerful things. He goes off the scene. He dies. People are like, what are we going to do? God brings Joshua on the scene. Joshua feels overwhelmed, not up to the task, very afraid. And these are the words to Joshua. I repeat, be strong and brave. Don't be afraid. Don't panic, for I, the Lord your God, am with you in all that you do. What does it take to move forward, to rebuild an area of your life? Acknowledge, like Nehemiah, that you don't know what you're doing. Admit your fear. Admit, I'm very afraid. I don't want anyone to know this about me. I don't want anyone to know about my addiction or about my struggle or about my consumer debt or about how terrible I've done this or that. I don't want anyone to know. Admit your fear and prepare for action. Rebuilding takes courage and risk. Don't let your fear paralyze you.